I want to welcome everyone back this evening to our services here at 8th Street. If you're visiting with us, you're an honored guest, and we are especially thankful that you have come our way. If you're visiting with us tonight and not a member of the Lord's Church, we want you to know how especially grateful we are for your time. We know that you could have gone anywhere, but you might have chosen to come here. And so for that, we commend you, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught, to see if, in fact, those things that are taught here are true. I'm not offended in the least by anyone who checks me out on the teaching that I'm doing. You want to make sure that what's going on and what is being taught in the pulpit is the truth. And any preacher who claims to be a gospel preacher and love the work that he's doing is never offended by one who brings to his attention something he said that was amiss. He's only offended that he ever did say it in the first place. Now, it could be that I have misspoken, and I will apologize ahead of time for something like that, but still need to be told about it. I'm not as necessarily interested in whether or not my grammar is correct as much as I am the doctrine that I'm teaching is correct. So if you find that I've taught something that is erroneous, I really would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. I also want to thank everyone for the well wishes and thoughts and prayers today. I've still been battling whatever this is that I've been battling, and I'm still not feeling 100%, but I'm feeling 100% better tonight than I did this morning. And so I have a little bit more energy about me. I'm thankful for those that have prayed for me, that have said something about that, and I've just had a rough week trying to fight this sickness, but I'm thankful to the Lord that He has spared my life to this moment so that I can preach what I believe to be the truth. And that's really one of the major reasons I'm so grateful for the work that we do together in the kingdom. I'm thankful for your faith in the Lord and your love for the truth, and that you have confidence in me, and I will do everything I can to uphold that confidence. Before we begin our lesson this evening, I just want to make the church aware of something that has come to my attention and ask you to consider what you can do. A sister has called and is seeking some assistance. She claims to be a member of the church. I do not know her, but her name is Aries, and she has moved here from Long Beach, California. And she has a long list of things that she has informed us about as far as some of the struggles that she has run into along the way, but she has handled those things for the most part with her family. She has sought some assistance from the congregation at Long Beach where she was. They have told her that they cannot help her. She is seeking a total of no more than $100, and she is not asking necessarily for that in cash. She has asked that if we could maybe get a Walmart card or something along that line that she could use for groceries. Right now, she and her family are staying at a Motel 6. They will be leaving that on the 3rd of the month into a house that they have been able to secure in the area. I have hoped that through any conversation that we can have with her that maybe she'll be interested in coming here. I understand that she has spoken with a couple of folks today from the congregation, and I just ask you to, if you are of the ability, of the means to help, we're not looking for all of this from one place, and so if you have anything that you could contribute to that towards the $100 that she's looking for, I'm sure she would appreciate that. It is for us as Christians to do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. So if we have an opportunity to do that, let's be thinking about that and do what we can to help in removing that and relieving that need. Over the last several weeks, and I'm bringing this particular series to a close tonight, this will be the final lesson on the series that I've been doing entitled, If I Were a Servant of Satan, and some of the things that would be identifying marks of a servant of Satan, what I would tell you if I were trying to lure you away from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God Almighty. As we noticed a few weeks ago, one of the things I would say is that the Bible is something that you cannot trust. I would tell you, if I were a servant of Satan, you don't need to believe the Bible, no matter what it says. Not even to get into the creation evolution controversy, but you don't even need to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. You don't need to believe that you need to refrain from what the Bible calls the deeds of the flesh. You don't need to believe in heaven or in hell. What you need to do is believe in the here and now and in yourself and just ignore the teaching of Scripture. Just let it go because it's restraining you from all of the potential that you could enjoy in this life. And after all, you only have one life to live. You're not going to get to come back and do this over and over again. So the best thing you could do is live it up. Enjoy as best you can everything this earth and the system of this world has to offer. If I were a servant of Satan, that's exactly what I'd tell you. But we know that the Bible is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 affirms as much, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose. Consider that teaching that the Bible or the Scriptures are said to be inspired. That is, God breathed. It's come from His mouth. And through thorough examination of this book, you'll find that there's not a single contradiction in the Old or New Testament. You'll find the moral standard to be higher than anything man could have ever come up with. Have you ever heard the argument people make from time to time? Well, the Bible's just written by a bunch of men. That's what the Bible is, just written by a bunch of men. If men wrote the Bible, there would be nothing off limits. Think about the things the Bible restrains you from doing. Now, for instance, let's tie something in for a moment. The principle of sowing and reaping. We all believe in sowing and reaping. The Bible teaches that whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Could you not assume from a passage like that, especially on the negative side of that, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption? I say assume, but conclude. Could you not conclude from that what goes around comes around? That if you live in a sinful way, it's going to come back to get you. And it's going to be a greater price than you ever expected to pay. It's going to be devastating. Now, because that is true, and we know it to be true, does that then allow, say, something like vigilante justice? Now, you're not going to find any sympathy from me for the individual that's the victim of vigilante justice who deserved what he got. But it's also not for an individual to take the law into his hands that way and to seek that kind of vengeance, because that's reserved for the Lord, is it not? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so if it's his, it's not mine to take. And there are ways in which the Lord executes his vengeance. He may execute it through a particular event that I may have no knowledge of that has his hand in the matter. He may execute his judgment through the means of a civil government and carrying out the punishment that is sufficient for the breaking of a particular law of the land. He certainly will execute his righteous judgment on the final day for those who are in contrast or standing in contrast and standing at odds with his will. There's no question about that. So that is his vengeance to take. If man wrote the Bible, he would never restrict man from exacting his own vengeance. He would allow for one who is full of righteous indignation to take aim at one who deserves some kind of punishment for his action and do whatever he could do to take his life or to teach him a lesson. If man wrote the Bible, that would be something he would include, because indeed man would want some kind of payback as satisfaction. If man wrote the Bible, there would be no singleness in relationship. In other words, the singularity of marriage, the concept of one man for one woman for life. Now, we see that being made a farce in our society and in the world, but if man wrote the Scriptures, he would include that kind of thinking in it. When you're tired of of what you're dealing with. When you've had enough, you just trade in for something else. Like when you're tired of the car you're driving, just trade it in on some new model that you'll be happy with, with all of the features that you've been missing up until now. But that's not what the Lord said about the matter. The Lord said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus used that in his discussion with the Pharisees and reiterating that from the beginning it was not so that God would allow for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all. Never mind that Moses allowed for a certificate of divorce to be given, that a woman might be sent away should she have some uncleanness found in her, Deuteronomy 24. Jesus said, from the beginning, it has not been this way. No matter what the practice of mankind has been up until now, from the beginning, it has not been this way. And if man had written the scriptures from the beginning, it would have been that way. There would have been nothing to keep him or restrain him. And by the way, that the very concept of marriage, why would man come up with that if there were no God? Where would that relationship come from? What would be the intent of the relationship? Why even have it? There'd be no reason to tie yourself down in anything like that. But it was the Lord who authored that, and he authored it in his word. And if the Bible is not to be believed, then none of that is to be believed, let alone any other aspect we could look at. If I were a servant of the devil, I'd tell you the Bible is not infallible. It is absolute nonsense and full of man's wisdom, and you don't need to follow it. But I'm not a servant of the devil. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm here to tell you that the very Bible that we're going to preach from is the very word that you're going to stand accountable to on the day of judgment. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. If I were a servant of Satan, I would be teaching something like universal salvation. And believe me, Satan will contradict himself over and over and over. So the contradictions are not a problem for him. He doesn't care. He's looking at a particular audience and serving whatever need he thinks they need or have. And he would teach, and he has convinced many through various doctrines of men, of this notion of universal salvation, the concept that everybody is saved no matter what, and that everybody's going to be saved no matter what. I remember a friend of mine that I worked with, and I may have told you this before. He and I had many discussions about the Bible through the years before he died. Many discussions. And there was never a time in which he had any reverence for the truth. There was never a time I heard him say, I'm so glad we have the Bible, because in the Bible we have God's mind on matters and I can know what I must do to be saved. I've never heard him say that. What I always heard him say was, this thing was written by a bunch of men, and I can't make heads or tails of it. Well, I can help you make heads or tails of it if you want to sit down and study. I can help you do that. Well, I don't have time to do that. I've got work to do, and I've got this. He had every excuse in the world. And when he died, and he was a friend of mine, I worked with him. When he died, I'll never forget the Presbyterian minister that preached his funeral, who said that one of the things he appreciated so much about him was his deep conviction in the Bible that he got from his mother, who instructed him, why do people argue about the Bible? It only means what it means to you at the time you read it. That sound like deep faith to you? That sound like a good approach to the Scriptures? Well, it only means what it means to you at the time you read it. Now watch how ridiculous this can be. It only means what it means to you at the time you read it. That makes you the standard of what it means. So a man goes out and he destroys his home, and when someone calls attention to the mess he's made of his home, he just pulls his gun and shoots him right there in front of everybody. So I said, what are you doing? Well, I did that because the Bible said to do it. What? What are you talking about the Bible? Oh yeah, I read this passage, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I'm missing your point. Well, you see, the Bible only means what it means to you when you read it. And I read that, and it just meant to me that I could do that. Oh, that makes perfect sense. That has the devil all over it. You see how foolish that is? That kind of view, the Bible only means what it means to you when you read it. That makes you the standard of what it says, not the Lord, not the Holy Spirit, not the context of the statement found under discussion. You can just interpret it any way you want. But notice how people do that with the Scriptures, but they don't do that with the rules at work. Several years ago, a friend of mine and I were discussing this at Radio Shack. He said, "You know, I don't know why you are such a stickler for what the book says." He said, "I hear you say that all the time. What does the book say?" He said, "You know, isn't the Bible open to interpretation?" So I asked him, I said, "Let me ask you this. Suppose I come here and work for you at Radio Shack and I sign a contract through the means of applying for the job. And part of the dress code is I have to wear a light baby blue shirt, kind of a polo, and khaki pants, because that's the uniform here. And that's what I'm supposed to wear. But one day I decide to come in with my Bama shirt on, roll tied, and I've got my blue jeans and my pocket knife, and you just name it. Here, I've got it all right there. But I'm coming to work today." And you say, "Wait a minute. Now, hold on a minute. What is that?" "Well, I mean, I know what the contract says. I just thought it was open to interpretation." And he said, "Oh, come on. What does that mean?" That means that the contract to Radio Shack, written by men, is more to be revered and more to be obeyed than this written by the Holy Spirit. You see that? That's the kind of mess you get into when you take my friend Fred's mother's advice. Don't argue about the Scriptures. It just simply means what it means to you at the time you read it. What kind of folly? And that's Satan for universal salvation. Never mind the fact that you've got statement upon statement upon statement being made concerning those who will be lost. What about Matthew 7, verse 13? Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is broad and the way is narrow," or rather, "the gate is wide and the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But the gate is broad and the way is great that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." When you read that text, do you get the impression that everybody's going to the same place? Is everybody going to end up in the same place? No, Jesus is saying that there are those who are going to take the path of least resistance, and many of them will take it, and when they do, they'll lose their soul. And then there will be others who fight the good fight of faith. And they take hold of the eternal life to which they've been called. They press on towards the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and they're going to heaven. No, there's no such thing as universal salvation. Not everybody's going to be saved. And that's just a fact. And that's a sad fact, but it's a fact. Not everybody is going to be saved. Didn't Jesus say something along those very lines later in that context? Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Who will go, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. There's Jesus on it. Satan would have you believe everybody's going to heaven, no matter what you do, what you believe, what you think, what you say. Everybody's going to go. If I were a servant of Satan, I'd teach you that the New Testament church does not exist. That all that Jesus endured in his life, and especially in his death, was a waste of time. It was for nothing. It didn't accomplish anything. It didn't bring about anything. And the church is of no real consequence whatsoever, not to mention the fact that it doesn't even exist. It's been polluted through the years until there's no way to find the New Testament church. Do you know that there are some brethren who are now teaching that? Did you hear what I said? I'm not talking about denominational people. They are not our brethren. I'm talking about our brethren who are now apologizing for the fact that the Bible teaches that there is one body, and that one body is the church. I'll tell you, I won't apologize for that. And when this world is on fire, if I'm still living at that time, I'll be one of those that are still standing championing that very cause. there is one body, and the body is the church. Therefore, there is one New Testament church. And Jesus purchased it with his blood. Did he not do that? Was his life in vain? Was his death in vain? When Paul spoke in Miletus with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he told them in Acts 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul spoke of a church there, the church in existence made so by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all and the blood that he shed that would provide redemption for those who would be added to that body. If I were a servant of Satan, I'd teach you that baptism isn't necessary. I tell you, you don't have to do that. You know how many people say that today in religion? They will say, well, it's a command, yes, but not something I have to do in order to be right with God. Now think about that. Baptism is a command, but not something I have to do to be right with God. I have used this illustration ad nauseum. I'm not the first one to use it. And Lord willing, I won't be the last one to use it. I long for the day and pray for the day when denominational preachers will get some courage and come back out and debate and defend their doctrine. And let me say why I want that. I know my heart. The Lord knows my heart. It's not a personality contest. It's not a talent contest. It's not a public argument to see which one can be a little cattier than the other one and win. That's not what it is. It is all about winning souls for the Lord and showing a doctrine to be false. That's the purpose of a debate. That's what we need to do that for. And I've heard brethren say, a gospel preacher told me years ago, you know, those debates never really accomplished anything. What is he talking about? There were countless hundreds, if not thousands, of people that were converted to the truth, hearing the truth for the first time, because they're not going to hear it in a Baptist church. They're not going to hear it in a Methodist church. They're not going to hear it in a Presbyterian church. They're going to hear it in an assembly of God's faithful people, his saints, where a gospel preacher is preaching book, chapter, and verse preaching. That's where the truth is going to be taught. Now, in a discussion I had with an individual years ago who said this, baptism is not necessary, I cited Mark 16 and verse 16. I believe it to be the strongest passage on the subject. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. My argument was, if you want to know what to do to be saved, read the first part of the verse. If you want to know what to do to be lost, read the second part of the verse. Well, he didn't like that. He said, well, since the text doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned, then it's only the lack of faith that condemns, thus only the existence of faith that saves. So my question to him was, if he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, does not teach he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, how could the Lord have worded it in order for it to teach that? In other words, what you're saying to me is the text really says, he that believeth is saved and should be baptized, even though the text actually says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You remember the argument I told you about a few weeks ago on that? If you remove the gift at the end of the sentence and replace it with something carnal, watch what it does. He that believeth and is baptized shall receive a new Ford truck. Now what have we got? I asked a fellow that one time. I said, tell me about it now. He that believeth and is baptized will receive a new Ford truck. All he could do was quibble and say, well, still that means I have to work for it. And I said, you know, you didn't answer that. You got you a Dodge, didn't you? That's what he ended up with, a Dodge. He didn't get his Ford. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, since it doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned, therefore baptism is not essential, I might answer that this way. What if I provide a parallel sentence? He that eateth and digesteth shall live, he that eateth not shall die. You follow that? He that eateth and digesteth shall live, he that eateth not shall die. You see, I don't have to say he that eateth not and digesteth not. You know why? Because every third grade child in the country knows that he that eateth not will not digest. Just like every person reasonably here tonight approaching this study could see that he that believeth not will not be baptized. I mean, just imagine it. Fellow says, I've heard you talk about Jesus Christ for 10 years. I don't believe he is the Son of God. Don't even believe in him. But if you've got time later, I'd like you to baptize me into Christ. What did you say? No one reasons like that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's exactly right. And I could go on and on with that, but for the sake of time, we'll not. Last week, we talked about the impossibility of apostasy, a doctrine that the devil is behind that suggests that once you're saved, you're always saved. The moment you're saved, you're so saved that you cannot sin as to be lost. No matter what sin you commit, it doesn't matter. I have had countless many Baptist preachers tell me, because they are so adamant in their view of once saved, always saved, that this is heresy for me to say that when one is saved, he can be lost again. I'm teaching heresy. Well, I'm not bothered by what they say about that. I'm certainly willing to defend what I believe to be the truth. Last week, I gave you a little inside information. I'm going to give you some more. A little inside information on the way the Baptist approaches once saved, always saved. I pointed out that there were two schools of thought in the Baptist church. This is secret information. You're not supposed to know this. It's actually something that they discourage any of the Baptists from talking about. Please don't ever tell anybody this. That's what they say. And that is that there's two schools of thought on once saved, always saved. Both schools believe once saved, always saved. But you've got Jerry Falwell's school of thought over here that approaches the subject this way. When a hypothetical is given, like say a man is saved and he goes out and he destroys his home and he kills a man and he just does all kinds of wickedness. What about him? Well, he was never saved in the first place. But then there's the Sam Morris school of thought. He was a Baptist preacher who wrote a tract entitled "Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul?" in which he concluded in that tract that we conclude that all the Christian sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. Now I'm asking you right now, can you see the difference in those two schools of thought? They're both saying once saved, always saved, but one of them is saying, if you do this, or this, or this, you were never saved in the first place. Sam Morris is saying, if you commit idolatry, if you turn your back on Jehovah and embrace Baal, you're still saved, and you're still going to heaven. That's Sam Morris. That's a Baptist preacher on it. Now, he says once saved, always saved. Falwell says once saved, always saved. But they both differ on the application of it. Which one's right, which one's wrong? Every time I ask that question, I'm always told, that's not fair. Why is it not fair? Because it was secret. It wasn't something I was supposed to know after my 20 years in the Baptist church. I wasn't supposed to know that, was I? Let me give you another little inside information. And this is true. I'm telling you, I saw it with my own eyes. I came from the Baptist church that taught the Falwell school of thought. If a fella does this, this, or this, he was never saved in the first place. That was the thought. Well, what is that, really? If a fellow does this, this, or this, what is this? It's a three-letter word called sin. So now they have decided which sins one can commit. that would say he was never saved in the first place, and which sins he can commit which say he was still saved no matter what. He's just having a hard time. The Bible that I'm reading from tells me that sin, and therefore by necessary inference, all sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. There is not a sin that one can commit. Not a sin that one can commit and remain at that moment saved. The moment you sin, you fall out of fellowship with God. Now, I don't want to leave you in despair, because I want you to know this. God is not desiring that you perish, but that all come to repentance. God's position, God's desire, is that you immediately repent and come back. And you know what? He's standing there waiting for that. So if you don't do that, it's not the Lord's fault should you be lost on the day of judgment, were you at once saved. But it is true that the moment you sin, you're out of fellowship with God. Someone says, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Oh, I think I know where you're going with that. 1 John 5, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to him who commits sin, not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. So see, since he was committing sin not unto death, he's okay. No, friend. The one who commits sin not unto death is one who is committing sin of which he repents. The one who commits sin unto death is one who commits sin for which he does not repent. So we pray that one might be forgiven of sin that he commits not unto death, because he has repented of that sin that had separated him from the Lord. No, we can't go there. That's not going to prove anything. This inside information I want to give you is this. I recall how we handled things in the Oak Valley Baptist Church years ago. If you were of some good reputation in the congregation, you were a good giver, you were a good person generally, and well known amongst the family that met there, and you suddenly turned away from the Lord by their standard, you weren't lost, you weren't in a situation where you were never saved in the first place, you're just having some trouble. You're just having a little bit of difficulty in life. You're kind of backsliding a little bit, but you're okay. But here's a fellow over here on this side of the building who is encountering the same exact thing this fellow is. But here's the difference. We don't really know him. We don't have a good relationship with him. We're not friends with him like we are with this fellow. He's been coming here 20 years. This guy's been coming here about 2.5 weeks, 2.5 months. What about him? He was never saved in the first place. Now, why is that? Because we don't know him. Inside information. Your salvation in the Baptist church isn't dependent upon God's grace. It isn't dependent upon your faith. It's dependent upon whether those who call themselves your brethren think you're saved. And then and only then can you know for sure, as long as they think it. A little piece of inside information that's not supposed to get out. Now, I'm going to give one passage. We gave several last week, and I'm going to move from this and close the lesson on the final points. And we'll make those swift observances of those points. When the seven churches of Asia were addressed, there's an interesting statement made to the church at Sardis. You know, Jesus is the one addressing those churches. And early on in that chapter, in chapter 3, when he is addressing the church at Sardis, he tells them, "He who overcomes will be clothed in white clothing, and I will not erase his name from the book of life." You with me? He who overcomes will be clothed in white clothing, and I will not erase, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Who are you not going to blot out, Lord? The one who overcomes. What if he doesn't overcome? The one who overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But what if he doesn't overcome? To ask is to answer, right? He will blot his name out of the book of life. Who is the one that will not be blotted out of the book of life? The one who overcomes. What does that mean, to overcome? As it applies to you and to me today, and essentially as it applied to those in the Revelation letter in the time of which it was being written. Great persecution. One must continue to be faithful. Whether or not we're being persecuted, we must remain faithful until death so that the crown of life may be ours. What if I'm not faithful until death? I won't have the crown of life. What if I don't overcome the trials and tribulations of this life? My name will be blotted out of the book of life. Do you see that? Do you see that there in Revelation 3? That if you overcome, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Two final points, and again, we'll rush through these very quickly and call the lesson to a close. And that is, if I were a servant of Satan, I would teach that attendance concerning the Lord's church is at one's discretion. There are other things more important than attending services, like sporting events or television shows. You know, sometimes you have a professional basketball team nearby, and maybe they're on a good run. Maybe they're about to play for the NBA championship, and it's going to be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, I was here last week. What's wrong with going to that game? What's wrong with that? Let me ask you this about the game. There's nothing wrong with the game. 30 years from now, will it have really mattered to you that you went to that? And 30 years from now, if you're really faithful to the Lord, if you missed a service for something like that, won't you remember that? Won't that eat away at you? It certainly would me, because there is never a time that some kind of sporting event should ever take precedence over the Lord's church and its times of assembly. If I were a servant of Satan, I'd tell you, don't listen to that preacher. You do what you want to do. It's your time. The Lord doesn't have the right to demand your time. What's he thinking about those 4 hours he's asking of you? That's too much. Too much. Too taxing. Those 4 hours. Think of all you could do in those 4 hours. You don't need to give him that. And then look at the time the Lord gave for us. A lifetime of suffering. When he would choose his disciples, those who would be his closest followers, his apostles, he wouldn't just pray about it. He would pray all night about that, all night. How important was that? That was about you and me, by the way. Oh, no, we're not the apostles, no. But we are those who benefit from the work that they did, and we are here today as the saved because of their hard work coupled with the Lord's work. We're here and the church stands. I would teach that anything is more important. Now listen, there are extremes to this, and I won't go to those extremes. I know that there are some preachers who make this a hobby. They like to talk about assembling, and that's their hobby. And again, I'm all for that, but not the hobby riding aspect of it. Here's what I mean. It's all they talk about. It seems like every time somebody misses, they're going to put a lesson together on missing the service. And I know a brother right now, I can't remember where he's preaching, but he just wonders why there's nobody attending there. And every time somebody misses services, he puts a lesson together on missing services. And just to make sure that they know they're talking about that he's talking about them, if there happens to be two Chris's, Brother Mensah, I'm talking about you. You wonder why a fellow preaching like that then wonders why he's got about five or six people there. You can ride a hobby a little bit, and it'll mess up your congregation. There's no question about that. And I've heard preachers say, if a woman's in the hospital giving birth to her son, the husband better be at services. No, he needs to be there with her. If his wife is at home dying on a Sunday night, he needs to leave her there and come to services. No, he doesn't. He doesn't need to forsake his wife like that. He needs to be there with her. There is a difference in those kinds of things and then putting earthly, fleshly, social events ahead of the church. And it ought not to be. And more and more and more, parents are compromising with that when it comes to kids. Sporting events become more important that since their kids play sports and we're having a gospel meeting. And those games conflict with our gospel meeting. I'm not going to pull them out of that game to come to that gospel meeting. You watch and see what I do. I don't ever want my daughter to think that playing softball or soccer or the greatest sport that's ever been played, volleyball, I don't want her to ever think that any of that is more important than what we're doing right here. And if you're not getting something out of this, then find somebody here who can help you get something out of it. If I'm not the fellow, then I'm not the fellow. But if you're not getting something out of worship and out of the truth being taught, then find someone to do it. Get the right speaker. Get the right dynamic, whatever it has to be. But don't you dare think for a second that getting together with buddies and cheering about a football game or something else is more important than the work we're doing here. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 beginning, the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I am getting sick and tired of gospel preachers reinventing the wheel. I heard a gospel preacher a few short years ago in a gospel meeting use Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, and say, "We have used this passage all these years to talk about how it's wrong not to be at services, and that's not what that verse is talking about." I have heard that for the last 10 years from these fellows, but you know they're stopping short of telling me what the verse does mean. "Oh, it doesn't mean that." "Well, tell me what it does mean." "Oh, that's not what I wasn't trying to do that. I was just saying what it didn't mean." That's when you know you've lost the argument. No, the verse does mean that. Not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The church should be something that's front and center for all of us. Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And all these things, that is to say, the basic necessities of life that were being discussed in that context, will be added to you. Nevertheless, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, somebody might argue, "Well, I see where the church came together on the first day of the week, and that's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to give the Lord that day. That's all I'm doing. I'm not fooling with this other stuff, like coming back Sunday night or coming back on Wednesday night, all that kind of thing." What a poor attitude to have. Don't you know that it'd be easier for me as a gospel preacher to have sat home tonight, not to work up yet another lesson? I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be with you. Psalm 122 and verse 1, the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad. But it seems to be the prevailing attitude that brethren want to reinterpret that verse. I was mad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There shouldn't be anything more important to you than the body for which Jesus shed His blood. I mean, there just shouldn't be. I've heard Christians say this, and it breaks my heart. I heard a lady say this years ago, I want more than just the church. And I'll tell you what, as long as that's your mindset, you're going to have all kinds of problems in life. You're never, ever going to be happy. I want more than the church. I don't. I don't want more than that. I don't want more than you. I don't think that the Lord is slighting me anything. I think I'm slighting Him by being here just 2 days a week. Boy, those 2 days a week are pretty tough. I think I'm slighting Him. And I think it's a poor attitude to have when someone says, well, you know, I'm going to go on Sunday. I'm not going to go any other time. I've got too much to do. Make the time. Because you make the time for things that are important. You make the time for that. When you become a member of the local church, you're part of this work. You need to be a part of the work. And you need to be here every time it is possible to be here. There will be times when you can't. We understand that. When you're sick, when something like that is unavoidable, we understand those kind of things. You're on your way here and you have a blowout in your car. What can you do about that? No one's going to fault you for that. But when you make a decision to stay home or do something that's fun or go shopping or whatever that doesn't have to be made, that you don't have to do that, because it's taking you away from the Lord. What if the elders of a congregation did that? What if the minister that worked there on a regular basis decided to do that? What if everybody decided to do that without telling each other one day, and the church just didn't even exist on that occasion? Do you see what kind of problem that would be? And what if on that day you happen to invite somebody to services, and they show up and you're not? It says a lot about our attitude and about our heart, what we are willing to give the Lord. And let me tell you, assembling 2 days a week is a small, small gift of our service to the Lord. It's small. We give 40 hours or more to a job we can't stand, to people that get on our nerves and under our skin and don't respect us. But those 4 hours, don't you dare ask me any more of that. I think it's sad when Christians who realize the price that was paid for their soul take such a position. Is attending every service of the church, including Bible class, a priority for you? Is that something that you take to heart? I appreciate the congregation in Ellettsville, Indiana, who years ago put out a monthly bulletin that had a slogan, every member at every service. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that same mindset? The final point, we'll do this very quickly. Procrastination is wise to do. If I were a servant of Satan, I'd tell you, man, you know what? You don't need to worry about serving the Lord right now. You can do that later. Put that off till tomorrow, or maybe the day after tomorrow. Give yourself 2 days of fun, 2 days of worldliness, 2 days where you're the sole authority. Satan would always have you put off what you know you should do. Don't you ever, ever forget the wisdom found in the book of James, James chapter 4 and verse 13, where James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. So many times I was aware of people who made these grand goals in their life that one day when everything was ready, when everything was right, when everything was perfect, they'd turn their life around, start attending services, start doing right by the Lord. My brother-in-law was one such individual. My brother-in-law is dead. He died a hero's death. He died a hero's death. But do you know what? Dying a hero's death does not put one into Christ. I had to preach his funeral through many tears. He was not only my brother-in-law, he was my friend. Over and over, I'd talk to him about spiritual things, and he just wasn't interested. He would do that later. Later. He had other goals he wanted to achieve. He wanted to be a cop so bad he wanted to be a cop. He finally achieved that. I was proud of him. He was proud of himself, and he should have been. It was a hard road. And I wanted so badly for him to consider obeying the gospel, I baptized all three of his kids. All three of them. I'd talk to him some. Don't you think it's about time that you give some serious thought to your life? You're in the line of fire every day. Don't you think it's time to really start thinking about serving the Lord, being ready at any moment to go to heaven? Oh, I'm ready. I'm ready. How are you ready? He said, I'm doing a good work here. So if I have to die on the job, I'm ready to go to meet the Lord. No, you're not ready to go meet the Lord because you're doing a good job. You're only ready to go meet the Lord because you're a follower of His. Well, that's really a strict view of that. That's really a strict view. And I preached his funeral. And my heart broke. And I've missed him every day. He was one of my best friends. And he died a hero's death. And you know what? It accomplished one thing. It accomplished a great deal of admiration and emotion for one who would lay down his life for people he didn't know. But laying down your life for people you don't know, while I can tip my hat to you for that, does not accomplish reaching the blood of Christ. And you know, not 2 weeks after my brother-in-law died, I preached another funeral of a sister named Christine Adkerson, who was a member of the Tigret Church where I was preaching. And those were two different funerals. Oh, sure, one died a hero's death. The other died the death of the righteous. And of her, I could say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. I couldn't say that. At the funeral for my brother-in-law, you see, he put off that sort of thing. That was wise to do. Put it all off until there's a more convenient time. I'm going to be just like Felix. When I've heard you preach about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, I'm going to tell you, I tell you what, right now is not a good time. But on a more convenient season, I'll call you back and listen a little bit more of that. But right now is not good for me. Apparently it never did get good for him. There's no indication that Felix ever obeyed the gospel. And I certainly know of many who have not and have gone on to eternity, essentially. And what a tragic situation that is. Don't you procrastinate. Don't you do that. When you know the right thing to do, you do it. In James chapter 4 that we just read, the conclusion of that is, therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Remember who's saying all of these things. Satan is the one who's whispering these things, whether by denominational doctrines or television shows or New Age thinking or whatever movement's going on right now. Don't you just approach your life as Satan is some kind of respectable enemy. He is not. He is the bitterest of all enemies. And he is determined to do one thing, and that is to destroy your soul however he can get it accomplished. Don't you let him do that. We have to defeat him, and we can do that by living for the Lord, because the Lord is the one who's going to defeat him. His cause becomes of none effect when we turn to God and serve Him and cling to Him. So are you listening to Christ through His Word, or are you listening to Satan? Which one is it? Only you can answer that question. Only you know. But if you're here and you've been listening to the Lord concerning the situation with your soul, and you realize that it's time to obey Him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." I promise you, you think you're going to wake up tomorrow, but you don't know that. So you don't know if there's a tomorrow for you. And I don't know if there's a tomorrow for me. I mean that. I have no idea. People die daily, and I have no idea if the Lord should return this evening. Is that something to laugh about? Is that something to joke about, not take seriously? Won't you do that? Won't you take that seriously and think very soberly about your soul right now? Because if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then He would expect of you to confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that promise is true even tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You've been hearing some of the doctrines of Satan, and you've allowed them to lure you away from the Lord. But you don't want that to be true anymore. You repent of that, and you want to come back to the Lord. Do that, and pray for His mercy and His forgiveness as an erring child of God, and know that He will grant that forgiveness and mercy to you. Maybe as a child of God, some of the things you've been doing are public or known by others and has diminished your influence before them, maybe even caused harm to the church here at 8th Street by way of its reputation. We want you to think very long and hard about making that right by repenting and praying to the Lord and seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll pray with you and for you and do everything we can to assist you in being faithful to the Lord from this point forward. So if you have need to obey the gospel and put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism to become a child of God, or if you have need as a child of God who's gone astray to come back to the Lord, whether privately or publicly, seeking the prayers of the brethren here, we have all things ready, and we also will help you in any way we can in responding to that invitation. Why not let that be known now as we stand and sing?